Please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, John chapter 20, the Gospel of John chapter 20, and I'm going to be picking up in verse 24 and reading through the end of the chapter. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 24, and this is God's Word. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hand. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Would you pray with me now? Our Heavenly Father, we give you great praise for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who has been given to us, as well as your Holy Spirit, who testifies of Christ and testifies of this good news of salvation. You are truly one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we praise you and confess you this morning. O Holy Father, I pray that you would draw us near to Jesus this morning, even as we come with many cares and many things on our minds, many things bothering us. For many of us across this land, we are thinking about the election and the election day tomorrow. We pray, Lord, that you would show us mercy, Lord. We ask for mercy upon our country. We pray especially that righteousness would prevail. We pray for the churches across Canada with respect to the election. We pray that there would be a thwarting of any attempt to take away the tax exemption for churches. Just these things that would hinder the advance of the gospel. We pray that there would be also somehow a limitation on the prevalence of abortion and euthanasia in this country, that, Lord, that righteous laws could be passed to stop these ungodly practices. Lord, we pray, this country, we don't deserve your mercy, but we ask that you would grant it. And we do pray, Lord, that people, instead of turning to politics, would turn to you. We pray that there would be a great awakening across this land, that people would stop relying on politicians and instead rely upon you, the sovereign Lord of the universe. So that's what we pray for, Lord, that you would act and that there would be a special spiritual awakening across this land. Lord, we think of people in our church who are going through various trials. We pray for David and Sarah Lang and their unborn child. We just pray, Lord, that you would grant them mercy as they prepare to, as they undergo these different tests and the different things related to the delivery. Lord, just pray you'd have mercy upon them all. We pray for Leighton Healy and his family at the loss of his brother. We pray, Lord, that you would minister to them, grant them great comfort, continue to encourage their hearts. Lord, we pray for so many at this time that are suffering from colds and flus and infections and weaknesses and even the chronic illnesses that many people face. And we ask for mercy upon them, Lord. Mercy as they would just appeal to you as a good and loving God, even for their daily needs. And Lord, we pray for this church. We pray that there would be a new and fresh spiritual hunger in this church. We pray for Pastor Rob Snyder as he will take up the bulk of the preaching for the next number of months, and just pray your hand would be upon him, and pray for the other elders of this church that they would be strengthened in their role of oversight here. And Lord, we do pray that there'd be not only revival in this generation, but revival here in this church, that there would be a real stirring, and that you would do a powerful work in and through this church, through each person here, Lord, that you would save people in attendance here, and that you would send them out as witnesses and ambassadors of Christ into their various walks of life. So now, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would meet us and mold us by the power of your word and spirit. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we all know the phrase, seeing is believing. Seeing is believing. And when we come to a passage like John 20 and the old Doubting Thomas, often when we think about seeing as believing, we think about the problem or the situation of finding evidences for the Christian faith. And we want to present evidences to our friends and neighbors, and we want to give reasons why they should believe in Jesus Christ. And this gets into the whole realm of evangelism, but also into the realm of apologetics. And what's the approach? How should you go about this in wanting to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, and what evidence to present? And all of this gets us then into the challenge. When we think of seeing as believing, the challenge of actually our worship even this morning. Because we are worshiping this unseen Christ. Christ is risen from the dead. Christ is ascended into heaven, but he's out of sight. We don't see him. And so, seeing is believing. Do we have to see in order to believe? And when we come to this famous passage with, you know, Doubting Thomas, well, it kind of, we're going to discover that actually, well, what is required if seeing is believing? What's needed that way? Well, maybe it could be that in actual fact, believing is seeing. Believing is seeing. And that's what we're going to find out, that instead of seeing is believing, believing is actually seeing. That's what we're going to discover here. And I'm hoping that actually for each one of you, your faith would grow in reliance upon Christ, that Christ is alive and present right now. God the Son incarnate, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is known and understood right now, though he is unseen. And yet, we're also told he is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And all those who trust in him will find great comfort in that, looking forward to his soon return. Well, when we come to John chapter 20, it's interesting. we have there, Jesus comes. He arrives on the scene. Thomas is there, and it says Thomas, one of the 12, so he's one of the apostles, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. Well, it's referring then to earlier in chapter 20, where Jesus, having risen from the dead on that first Easter Sunday, he appeared to the various disciples. Look at verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he'd said this, he showed them his hands and his side. So Jesus had appeared and showed them evidence that it was truly him, and he was risen from the dead on Easter Sunday, on that first resurrection day. But we're told in verse 24 that Thomas wasn't there. He wasn't with them. And so he's not in hand. And nevertheless, okay, he's not there, but the other disciples, they told him, "We have seen the Lord." Now, this statement that they gave to Thomas, this statement is absolutely factual, just absolutely matter of fact. They didn't say, "We have seen something, and we speculate that it looks like Jesus." Or we see someone in an apocalyptic manner, which, you know, John used to describe his visions. No, it's not any of that. No, this is a clear statement of their sensory perception. So we have seen the Lord. We have seen. The object of their sight was confirmed. The identity of the one they have seen is the Lord. So it's very clear. Again, it's very matter of fact in the way the disciples were. And you think about, if you were here for Easter Sunday, the contrast to the matter of factness, for example, of the angels, and yet the disciples, they were very confused. They didn't think it was very matter of fact. They weren't very convinced. But this time, a week later, a week after Jesus rose from the dead, a week later, now the disciples have this kind of confidence where they're just saying, "No, we have seen the Lord." It's just a simple statement of truth. There's no equivocation. There's no pause. There's no embarrassment. These disciples have changed. They've changed. They are reliant on the true reality of the risen Christ. Something has happened to them since Jesus rose from the dead, and even just a week later, then they're able to confess this. They're able to say this. Now, as we have this, then you have verse 25. I should just say, even before we get there, just think about, why was Thomas not among them? Why was he not there on Easter Sunday? It said Thomas was not with them when Jesus came. Had Thomas already kind of given up hope? We don't know. Like maybe there was a good reason why he wasn't among the disciples on that resurrection morning, on that resurrection day, on the first day of the week. But we can maybe speculate that maybe Thomas just didn't believe that it was possible that Jesus would rise from the dead. So he had kind of given up on meeting with the disciples. He was like, "Okay, that's it. It's over." Maybe. We're not really told. But nevertheless, he was not there on that first Easter Sunday. We were told he wasn't with them. Now, they're going to bear this witness. "We have seen the Lord." So they're telling Thomas this. And they had seen that Jesus had the marks in his hand. They had seen that They'd seen evidence of the risen Christ. But then in verse 25 in the first part, you have that classic statement of doubt. It is the classic statement of unbelief. It is basically a statement that says, prove it to me. Prove it to me. Thomas was very specific. He wanted to see the chain of custody passing from the crucifixion of Jesus to his claimed resurrection. He wanted to see it. He wanted to see it. And that's why he says, unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails and place my finger into the marks of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Actually, it's interesting, just even as recently as this past Easter, Christianity Today published an article in which it was suggested that Jesus was not nailed to the cross, but he was only tied to it. So it denied that Jesus was nailed to the cross. Now the author, a man named Daniel Silliman, he's since recanted the article and apologized for it, though I don't think Christianity Today necessarily made a retraction, although maybe they have since I was first researching this. But surprisingly, the writer of the article had not viewed even John 20 as indicating that this is authoritative. The scriptures are authoritative, that the assumption was, no, he was nailed. He was nailed. And so it's interesting just how people can, you know, they just disbelieve the Bible. But there's details there. But this is what Thomas, he wanted to see those marks of the nails. That's what he wanted to see, and that was his demand, as it were. That was his demand. And so he says, unless I see all of that, he says, I will never believe. You know, it's remarkable. I will never believe. It's such a statement, because not only is he disbelieving the Lord's risenness, he's also disbelieving his friend's testimony. And he's also disbelieving the actual intelligence and perception of his friends. So there's a lot of things that are being denied there. It's not that, oh, well, this guy is very sophisticated, so he wants a particular kind of evidence to see it. No, he's just going to deny everything. He's not going to trust anything. And so this becomes very demanding. This is my first point, is the demands of disbelief that you see here. I will never believe except for blank. And you'll meet people like this, and maybe you were like this, and maybe you're sitting here and you are thinking this. I will never believe unless, you know, this happens, or unless I see this, or unless something like this happens. And so you can be then that person who needs other people to come through for you. And maybe there's a lot of people who refuse to believe in Jesus Christ, and you can present them all of these evidences, but maybe they've got deep disappointment, maybe anger, maybe fear, maybe an unwillingness to be disappointed or hurt like that ever again. And so then they just refuse to believe. Their default is to unbelief. They're not open. They don't give the benefit of the doubt. And then they have a very, very high threshold for proof. And they demand a person prove to them and meet all of these criteria. And then maybe they might believe. And that's the case. And you know, Thomas wanted to see the wounds. Like it's not enough that he have some kind of vision of Jesus. He wanted to see the wounds. Literally, he wanted to see the tupos, the Greek word, the stamps, the imprints made from being struck by the nails and by the spear. And so you've got to ask the question, if you're not a believer here this morning, what is your demand for faith? What do you demand? How high is your demand? Are you so demanding that you can't believe anything? Well, nobody goes through life that way. They don't live like that. People will say this stuff about Christianity. Oh, well, I just haven't been convinced. But actually, there's more than enough evidence. You just don't want to believe. You know, that's more the case. The question, really, the truth is, I should say, we are all believers in something. The question is, what or whom shall we believe, and what do we choose to disbelieve? That's all of us. What are we choosing to disbelieve, and what are we choosing to believe? And there's lots of people in this city. It's very clear even this morning. You know, if everybody was so concerned with what's happening in the country, you would think that, like people be lined up outside the church this morning. You would think that. If they actually really believe things were as bad as they are. But of course they're not, because they're not going to look to the Lord for help. Because they're choosing not to believe in Him. They're being disbelieving. Well, Thomas had that high demand. So after the joy of Easter Sunday morning, and Easter, you know, that first Easter, even into the evening, as we were told earlier in chapter 20, on the evening of that day in verse 19 of chapter 20, Thomas wasn't there. He wasn't among that. He wasn't part of that celebration. He wasn't part of that fellowship. So again, we don't know necessarily why, but it could be, was it the case that Thomas was already starting to move away from trusting in Christ? And yet, at the same time, it's strange that we find then, verse 26, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. So I can't quite figure this out. Thomas wasn't there on the first day of the week, on Resurrection Sunday, first day of the week. He wasn't there. But then the next Sunday, the next church gathering, first day of the week, celebrating the resurrection, the very first one after Easter, just like this is the first Sunday after Easter, and Thomas is there with the disciples. He's gathering with them. I find this is confusing for churches, actually, because people will be doubting in their hearts whether the gospel is true, or whether Jesus is Lord, or that all people need to believe, or you know, they'll doubt these things. People will be doubting that, but they will still come to church. It's confusing. But unless people share what's going on in their hearts and minds, then we don't know. And that's why, as you see, like, we have this liturgy where we're kind of calling everybody, myself included, all of us together, we're calling for honesty. We're calling for transparency. Why? Because you can be here, and maybe you've even felt it this week, where you're tempted to not believe. You're tempted to start thinking, nah, maybe this isn't really where it's at. And it'll kind of show up as in, well, I want to pull back. I want to pull back from the church. What really, it's not about this church or some other church. It's really just pulling back from the demands of Christ. Pulling back from trusting in Him. Just pulling back. And you can be doing that. You're still a believer, but you're pulling back. You're starting to have doubts. And that's why we want to be open. But based then on what Thomas said, if there were friends around him who were watching him, Well, they might start getting worried. Because just like Judas's denial, maybe Thomas was headed that way too. And when we see that happening, when we see people in the church, and you see them, and it happens in this church, people start to pull away. They start to pull away, and maybe they know enough not to express their doubts, but in their hearts, they're just not as confident in looking to the Lord and praying to the Lord and fellowshipping with the saints and going to prayer meeting and bearing their soul before God with the people. They're just not as confident that God is acting in that way. And so they pull back. And then others in the church can look at them and think, uh-oh, they're a goner. They're a goner. I see it. They're going to be gone. They're going to leave the church and leave the faith or something. And it's very easy for us then to pass judgment and say, oh, well, there's no hope. There's no hope. Or someone who does leave the church, and you start thinking, they're not going to return. They're not going to return to the Lord. They're not going to return to the gospel. They're not going to return to orthodoxy. And it's really easy to get locked into that kind of thinking. You can start not believing that God can act in that situation. But then we've got this miracle in verse 26 in the latter part. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Verse 26b there. This is crazy. It's just crazy. Jesus is risen from the dead. He stands inside a locked room that he wasn't invited into. Jesus basically intrudes on them. He intrudes on them, and instead of explaining himself, he just says, "Peace be with you." And this is the same thing that he had said a week earlier. He's been alive for a week by this time. He said it a week earlier in verse 19 and following there. You saw of chapter 20. You know, he was in first day of the week. It was Resurrection Sunday, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them, said to them the very same thing, "Peace be with you." And then he shows them his hands and his side. Verse 21, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Jesus had shown his nail prints and the side and his side on the day of his resurrection, but Thomas had not been there. So now, in verse 27, a week later, he says to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side." This is now the second of two contradictory things that seem to be happening at the same time in this event as Jesus appears inside the locked room. It's crazy, because on the one hand, if Jesus can appear inside the locked room, then that means that Jesus was not limited by physical barriers. He wasn't limited by physical barriers. And yet, on the other hand, Jesus is physical, glorified, and alive. It's the two things at the same time. The physics don't work. They don't work. I mean, they work for one, or they work for the other, but they don't work together. Man's physics, the laws of physics, don't work together. They don't work at the same time. And yet the reality is true. It's by a miracle. Because God the Son incarnate, Jesus Christ, is the God-man. So he is omnipresent. There's no barrier. There's a barrier of a wall to one who is omnipresent. And yet at the same time, according to his human nature, glorified, he is one who can, you could touch his hands. You could put your hand in his side. And there's many famous, there's Renaissance artists that have shown this depiction, and you know, it looks kind of gory, you know. You got, you know, Thomas sticking his hand into the side of Jesus, you know, like it looks, it's really weird. But it's because the physicality of the resurrected Christ. But it's both at the same time. And so this marvel that here's this miracle, the God-man Jesus Christ was standing, resurrected from the dead, miraculously in the closed room in front of Thomas. And then at that point, Jesus then speaks directly to Thomas and says, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." Do not disbelieve, but believe. It was not just that Thomas had been weak in his faith and he needed a little bit of encouragement. It was that Thomas had pumped up these demands of disbelief. He had made these demands for his disbelief. And Jesus told him to stop. Stop it. Stop disbelieving. Stop doing it. That is the message for the whole world. It is this. Stop disbelieving. See, it's interesting. In the church culture of today, I think there's been a loss of this truth that recognizes that unbelief or disbelief is sin. It's wrong. It is wrong to disbelieve. People think, oh well, I'm not a believer, but I'm a seeker, and it's just kind of morally neutral. No. Disbelief is sin. And so for the at least the last century, probably for the last 150 years in the West, this doubt has been encouraged as having some kind of moral integrity. Like as if it's noble to be doubting. Doubt is not noble. In the face of this testimony of who God is and all that Christ has accomplished and the power of the Holy Spirit and the inspiration of the Scriptures, over against that, doubt is not noble. Disbelief is not virtuous. I mean, there's whole church ministries that are built on somehow coddling unbelief. And it is false. Disbelief in the face of all that God has done is sin. You know, it's quite a thing. You know, we live here in Alberta. And it is, you know, if you travel around, like you're reminded, Alberta is one of the most beautiful places in the whole world, easily. And then you have people who can look at those Rocky Mountains, for example, in all their grandeur and all the marvel of it, and they will still refuse to give glory to God for it. Well, that is not them being sophisticated in expecting certain standards of evidence to prove that God is there. That is a conscious denial of the glory of God's works that point to His majesty. It's a denial of God, and it's sin. Unbelief is sin. So that's why Jesus then commands Thomas. It's a command. do not disbelieve, but believe. Now, we might expect that Thomas would just keep on demanding some proofs. You would think he would start to challenge Jesus with a list. If this being in front of him, who is this? He might be like, okay, mister, are you the same Jesus who was crucified? How do I know you're not an imposter? Maybe he might say, how do I know we're not all just living in a hallucination right now? Or, as people say, how do we know we're just not living in the Matrix? And it's all a parallel reality. And then even if you are Jesus of Nazareth risen from the dead, so what? Why does it matter? Thomas might have asked these questions of him. He could have kept on demanding things of Jesus. And there are so many people today who have been disappointed by the church. They've been disappointed by Christian faith, disappointed by Christianity, Christendom, whatever that is, disappointed by the Christian church, and their feelings don't care about the facts. It doesn't matter. You can keep presenting evidences and facts and keep presenting all of this stuff, and it just doesn't matter. Because they're not going to believe. They're not going to believe. Jesus could be standing right there in front of them. They're not going to believe. They're just going to find reasons not to believe, find reasons to disbelieve. And sometimes we get kind of hoodwinked into thinking, oh, if only we're just more accommodating to those people and their doubts. If we make church more fun, if we make, if we accommodate the issues that are that they're stumbling over, and if we kind of soften the edges of the message of the gospel and the truth of the Bible, if we soften that, well, then maybe then they'll believe, overcoming these things. But it's not a question of lack of evidence. Their feelings don't care about your facts. But see, then when we see those folks in the church, when we see those folks, see them in our communities, see them in our families, see them in our workplaces, when we see those folks, then there's a temptation for us as we see them. We look at them and we think they're hopeless. They're hopeless. They're hopeless. You can't even reason with them. And you've had these conversations with them. You've walked them through the evidence for the resurrection. You've shown them the consistency of the prophecies and how Jesus fulfilled them. You've shown and proven to them that they need to have a God who can save them. And the only mechanism for that salvation is through this perfect design of the God-man Jesus Christ and his death on the cross and resurrection from the dead. You've presented it all, but you can't seem to reason with them. And so then you start giving up hope. You've given up hope on your loved ones. You've given up hope on your children. You've given up hope on your neighbors, on your coworkers, and you've given up hope. You actually don't believe that God is able to save those people. And so you kind of wash your hands of them. And this is also why I believe then the witness of the church can be so ineffective. It's not because we don't have a good enough message. It's that we start not believing the message. We actually don't believe in the power of God. But what happened? The disciples might have thought that Thomas was getting like this, that you couldn't even reason with him, but what happened? Verse 28. How did Thomas respond? Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." That's how he answered him. It is pure worship. Nobody would have expected Thomas to be a worshiper at that point. They would have thought that Thomas would have been mounting up other reasons for not believing. And yet something had happened. Thomas not only was admitting the resurrection from the dead, he was confessing its implication. If Jesus was alive from the dead, bodily resurrected, then it could only mean that he is God. He is the Lord of the whole universe. And if so, he is obligating all peoples to worship him. And Thomas got that. Thomas got that. He got it. It kind of came to him. The Lord broke through all of his objections, all of his disbelief, broke through it all. And isn't that the case with every doubting Thomas? You know, every doubting Thomas is so stubborn in their demands. But when they believe in the miracle of faith, when they believe, then they're all in. They're all in. They're all in. And see, what you start realizing is you think, oh, well, some people have a personality that's kind of a show-me personality. Like, I won't believe it till I see it. And you think it's a personality thing, the doubting Thomas deal. But what you realize is we're all doubting Thomases. And unless God acts in granting us this miracle of faith, we'll all keep finding reasons to disbelieve. We all will. The children will. The teenagers will. The adults will. The seniors will. Everybody will find reasons to disbelieve. So then if you're a believer, you are then an object lesson of the miraculous grace of God. If you are. Like, it's not because you were clever. It's not because then you had a more sophisticated approach to looking at the evidences and, you know, finally there was enough evidences for you to believe. No. It's because God granted you the miracle of faith to overcome your sin and to believe. That's what happens. I mean, I think there's probably people here, you know, whether you're an attendee, you're a visitor, maybe you're a member here, but you, in your stubbornness and your disbelief, that you need to stop. You need to drop it. Because then Jesus, he said to Thomas, after Thomas truly confessed the deity of Jesus, Jesus said to him, verse 29, Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Well, of course, this is where we get the saying, seeing is believing, right? But Jesus is particularly challenging that. We all like to have people prove things to us. We want to see for ourselves. And there's a certain element of that that's good. We know that the Bereans, you know, they searched the scriptures when Paul spoke. They searched the scriptures themselves to see if these things were so. So there's a certain element of that that's good. But Jesus is pointing out here that there are going to be numberless generations of people who will believe not having seen Jesus. It's the whole setup here. It's the whole reason why we have these testimonies is because there's going to be people like you and I who believe and have not seen Jesus. In other words, Jesus was talking about us. It's amazing. First century, Jesus, a week after his resurrection, he's talking about us because none of us have seen him. And yet, we believe. We haven't seen him, yet we believe. Because believing is seeing. Believing is seeing. And why do we believe? Why? It's the miracle of faith, but what's it based upon? Well, if we haven't seen Jesus, why do we? Is it an uninformed faith? Is it a leap in the dark? No, we don't leap into the dark. We have the testimony of the eyewitnesses. We have the corroboration of the apostles with each other. We have the reflection of the disciples, the reflection of the even the disciples of the first disciples of Jesus. And we have the preservation of the testimony in corroborating manuscripts. That's what the Bible is. The Bible is the corroborating manuscripts of the testimony to Jesus. It's all corroborated. It's not just one guy. It's all a number of authors corroborating the evidence that these things are so. We have all of that. So even though Thomas wouldn't believe based on the testimony of others, all Christians, after the ascension of Jesus, when Jesus ascended into heaven after 40 days, all Christians have believed in that way. We've all believed not based on seeing, but on trusting the unseen Christ and trusting in the testimony of those who have seen him. And that's the point. That's the point. It's why John then shares this encounter with Jesus and Thomas. Why he's kind of highlighting that. He doesn't tell the story about doubting Thomas to glorify doubt. That's not what he's doing. Doubt is not being glorified here. If you misread it, you'll think, oh yeah, well I'm just a doubting Thomas. It's okay to have a sophisticated demand for evidence, and that's not what this passage is about. That's not what this testimony is about. But it's actually to show the blessedness of believing based on faithful testimony, based on others who have told us these things. How do I know that Jesus loves me? The Bible tells me so. How do I know Jesus lives? The Bible tells me so. And that's actually then how John's testimony concludes in this section, because he says, verse 30, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." You think, well, I need more records. I need to know more of the miracles. Tell me more of the stories. Give me more. Well, you don't really need more. It also helps us to understand how the New Testament is put together and the Gospels are put together. They're offering a perspective, a snapshot on this whole mass of evidence. People look for discrepancies and stuff. No, it's just summarizing this mass of evidence and corroborating it with the other witnesses all together. But verse 31, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." See, the Christian faith is a testimonial faith. It is a confessing faith. It is a witnessing faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. All other religions, They have to emphasize some type of seeing in order to believe. They have to then present idols. You've got to see stuff. You've got to see it in order to believe it. We trust the testimony of those who have seen the living Christ. We trust their testimony, and we believe even without seeing. Because believing is seeing. We see the unseen Christ with faith, by faith, trusting in Him. And this also keeps us propelled forward, as the writer to the Hebrews says, as we look forward with hope to Christ's return, when we will see Him face to face. When I think about myself and my own coming to faith in Christ, I was 19 years old, and I had lived fairly hard already at that point in my life, trying to take in as much of the world as possible. And it was the testimony of the Bible. That is the testimony that I started to read and to learn about and to find out about this unseen Christ. It was through the testimony of the Bible. And then, as I've shared the story before, I was listening to preachers on the radio. It was, as John Bunyan would say in his book, The Holy War, it was an attack on my ear gate. It came in through the ear. It wasn't me seeing something, it was through the ear, through the testimony of the Word, through the ear gate. And it was through that, and I had various objections, probably not very sophisticated ones, more like I either didn't care about Jesus, or I just didn't want to suffer outside the camp. I didn't want the shame. I didn't want the embarrassment. I didn't want the identification with Jesus and the church and Christianity. It just didn't seem cool. But I didn't have a way to deal with my sin, and the guilt of my sin remained. And I was guilty, felt guilty, probably didn't understand the depth of my guilt. But then it was through the ear gate and through the witness of the Word. It was through words. It wasn't through pictures. It was through the Word of God, the testimony to the true Christ. And it was through Him and hearing that message of the gospel, preached on the radio, reading the Bible, that then I trusted in Christ. And it wasn't because of my sophistication. It had to be. The only way it could be was by God doing a miracle in my heart. People will say, oh, well, you don't believe in miracles today. My life is a miracle. I was more than a doubting Thomas. I was disbelieving. And God overcame my disbelief and granted me saving faith so that I had to believe. I could believe no in nothing else except Jesus Christ, His resurrection, and all His glory. So as I conclude, I'm going on this sabbatical. I'm definitely going to miss my ministry role here, but I also trust that over this next while, that as a church, that you all will grow in your witnessing to others about the testimony of the gospel. That as Jesus is unseen, He is not unknown. We know Him. We know Him. There's people in the foyer right now. You don't see them. They're there. They're breathing. They're praying. They're listening. You don't see them. Do they not exist? Of course they exist. Jesus is unseen. He's breathing, hearing, praying, ruling and reigning, very active, and yet seated in absolute peace. If there's anything we learn from our study in the book of Revelation, it is of the absolute control that Jesus Christ the Lamb has. And so you can trust Him. And then this gospel then is the report, it's the news, it's the glad tidings, it is the heralding of an announcement that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that is the message that we bear with us. We don't have to show some type of picture. We don't have to show something that people can see. We can actually just tell the old story. We can share the gospel. And the intention of it all, the intention, the reason why the Bible exists is that by believing in this testimony, you may have life. Life in His name. Life. As Pilgrim said in Pilgrim's Progress, he cries out, life, life, eternal life. And that's his cry as he heads to the celestial city. And that's what we cry. We have life in His name. And truly in that sense then, believing is seeing. And that's what we have today. I pray that each one of you would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask that according to your great mercy, you would take away the scales from our eyes, that according to even our own heart's blindness, you would grant us the miracle of spiritual sight to believe. And even if we are a believer, Lord, but our hearts have grown dull, that we have lost a bit of confidence in the power of the gospel, in your sovereignty and rule and reign, oh Lord, I pray that you would give us refreshed eyes, that we would believe, because believing is seeing. Oh Lord, grant this to us in a powerful way. Act now, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As the later disciples who saw Christ ascended into heaven and then had to go and proclaim that message, as they confessed and shared the gospel with others, they would write, and the author to the epistle to the Hebrews said this, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let us continue to look to the unseen Christ, trusting in the testimony of God's word. May we do this more and more each day. God bless you all. Go in peace.